These days, more and more American adults are single. What does the Bible say about singleness? In what special ways can a single person glorify God? On the other hand, many of us will spend most of our lives married. In marriage, we experience some of our highest highs and our lowest lows. We love and we create. We fight and we struggle. Yet through it all, marriage is God's idea. He is the one who can help any marriage improve. And when any marriage gets better, everybody wins. Let us return to 1 Corinthians to find God's design for singleness and marriage.
I love that little video. That's kind of fun, isn't it? Well, today we are taking a look at contentment. Contentment is probably something that all of us would like to have in our lives. And yet, I have to be honest, I spent a couple of months this year, a couple of months ago, recovering from surgery and a fractured hip socket. I was using a wheelchair and a walker and crutches. So I'm aware that sometimes there are circumstances in our lives that seem to conspire against contentment. Has anybody ever experienced anything like that? Okay, awesome. Well, we're going to spend a lot of time on contentment, but I do want to say there is actually a place for discontentment in our lives. But we have to kind of get the reasons right. So sometimes we are discontent, but sometimes not for the best reasons. Have you ever experienced this? That you feel discontent because of a dropped cell phone call. Have you ever had that experience? You're talking to someone and then they're just not there, right? And so you've got to go back, you've got to call them. And that takes, what, a minute out of your life, right? So we get very discontent about that. Or sometimes there's spotty Wi-Fi in our life. So, oh my gosh, this is actually using my own data. Heavens, right? So we can get discontent about that. Or maybe the waiter or the cook doesn't quite get your order right at the restaurant. Have you ever been with someone who orders food, the meal's not quite right? It's not like they're allergic to it, you know? And you ever thinking like, look it. You're going to get another meal in 6 hours? Like, can you just deal with it? Like, eat it or let it go? I mean, is it that big of a deal? We can be discontent over small things. But we can also be discontent over things that God would actually have us be discontent about. In fact, discontentment is actually the root of vision. Sometimes vision comes with a holy discontent for things as they should not be. So, in our world today, 20,000 children every day die from poverty-related issues. Amazing. Thousands of people go into a Christless eternity every day. God cares about that. God cares about children in poverty. There are opportunities for me to experience God's love and to demonstrate God's love, and sometimes I miss them. God cares about that. There are things about which we can be discontent in this life, and that is right and good. But everyone that you and I know actually wants to be content, to be pleased, to be happy. And we often think, erroneously, that being content will come from having stuff. In fact, John Ortberg, he's an author and a pastor, he points out, it's human nature to look for greener pastures, to wish for better circumstances, more affluence, an easier life. We think, if only I had a better job, if only I had a faster car, if only I had a bigger house, or if only I had a better computer, I would just be happy. Anybody found yourself thinking that? There's a certain logic to that, right? If my circumstance was better, I would feel better. Now, by that logic, we who live in the United States of America should be among the world's happiest people. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world in this day and age, and certainly we are one of the wealthiest peoples by any historical measure. It is a fact that we have more opportunity for education and medical care, home ownership, car ownership, food availability, and many freedoms that people across history and people today, in fact, do not enjoy. And yet there's a 2012 Gallup poll that ranked national populations by happiness, and the United States came in, wait for it, number 33. Oh my gosh! You would think, with all we've got, if stuff leads to happiness, that we would be among the happiest people in the world. Guatemala, which Its human development index is just above Iraq. Guatemala has been plagued by civil wars and corruption and all kinds of trouble. They rate as being a happier people than we do. So translation, money doesn't equal greater happiness. One of my favorite theologians is Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett may be one of America's best known investors. Warren Buffett has made and is now giving away tens of billions of dollars. If you have his phone number, would you talk to me? One of the things that Warren Buffett said is, if you have X, having 2X will not make you happier. And Warren Buffett is the kind of person that probably could know. Jim Carrey has starred in about 36 movies. He's won a lot of awards for acting. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and then do anything and everything they've ever dreamed of so they can see that that is not the answer." There's a been there, done that sentiment in people of extreme wealth. Our Lord Jesus Christ said it this way, "Watch out." When Jesus says watch out, we should pay attention to that. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Having an abundance of possession does not mean you will have life as God's intended it. Friends, our culture says that more is better, but one of the things we have to get straight is our culture is not always our friend. There are points at which our culture does align with the gospel, with biblical teaching, and there are points at which our culture does not. And the pursuit of contentment is one of those areas. In fact, have you ever experienced any of these contentment killers? One is comparison. Can anybody say social media? Is it just me, or does everybody online seem to be healthier and happier, taller and thinner, wealthier and possessed of a lot more vacation time than they are in real life? Oh my gosh. Comparison can kill contentment. Did you know God will never ask you why you were not more like another person? I really appreciate Sandy Padilla leading us in worship. She has tremendous gifts. God will never say to you, "Why were you not more like Sandy?" We're not to compare ourselves with other people. Competition can kill our sense of contentment. Steph Curry is one of the most talented players in the NBA, and now he's the highest paid player in the NBA, the highest paid player in any major American sport. And that's creating a little comparison with some other athletes. Maybe you've seen some of the tweets. Not that the other athletes got a demotion or are getting less pay, but now they're kind of little comparing to, like, kind of lost some contentment. The Warriors won the NBA Finals this year. But last year, they were up 3-1, and then the Cleveland Cavaliers and LeBron James won 3 games in a row and came back and won the finals. Steph Curry's wife said, "One of the most interesting things I learned about him, he's a follower of Jesus Christ, is how he handled that defeat." She wrote that he was down, he was affected for 2 days or maybe 3. Steph wanted to win as much as anybody ever had, but he didn't have to win to complete his sense of who he is. He was the same happy guy after a few days. Hey, criticism can erode our sense of contentment. If you feel attacked, if you feel misunderstood, it can undermine your sense of contentment or confusion, depending on the wrong person, a spouse, a child, a friend, for our sense of well-being, or being confused about maybe it's that job or it's that car or it's that promotion or it's that house that's going to bring contentment. That brings disappointment to our lives. Everybody you and I know in church and out of church wants to be content, but we often look in the wrong place, which is why I'm so excited about our passage today. If you have your scriptures with you, would you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're in verse 17. This year we are walking our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's an actual letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in the first century to a real church in the city of Corinth in the country of Greece. In those first four chapters, Paul is reminding us we shouldn't be unduly attached to any single spiritual leader in our lives, no matter how gifted or how loving. Chapters 5 and 6, he talks about all kinds of sexual immorality. Great stuff for us to think about in our culture. And then here in chapter 7, he's talking about God's perspective on singleness and marriage. And let me tell you, today's passage and today's message, it's very, very simple. We're going to study just 8 verses. And in those 8 verses, 8 times, Paul is going to talk about the importance of our calling through God. God calling us to himself. This very simple truth that we have been alienated from God. We were as enemies to him. And that because of Jesus Christ, we've been reconciled. We've been brought into a right relationship with him. And the point is, no matter what's happening outside of us in our circumstances, we can be content because we are called of God. So my friend, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this message is not going to help you. Everything in this message hangs on the fact that Jesus Christ is indwelling your life, which is true for everyone who's a believer in him. If you are a believer, everything in this message can help you find contentment no matter what situation you find yourself in for the rest of your life. Well, the context of the folks that originally received this was that first century city of Corinth, and it was very stratified. Lots of different social layers. So there were social separation, religious separation, financial separation. And these Corinthians were wondering, okay, now that we've become Christians, how does that affect our social lives? I mean, if you become a Christian, do you get new income and new social power and new fame? And Paul writes them this, no. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. What he's saying is, often God changes our situation by using elements of our situation to change us. So often our prayer is to say, God, change this thing that I'm bumping up against. And so often God responds by using the thing that we're bumping up against to change us. He does change our situation. But usually by using our situation to change us, to change our situation. Paul's view is if Christ saved you in a certain setting, he will likely assign you that very same setting as the place to live for him. Now, there's a couple of really compelling examples in this section of Scripture. There was no greater social divide in the first century than between Jew and Gentile. Jewish men were circumcised. Gentile men were not. And this would have been a huge deal at the time. But Paul says in Christ, you know what? It doesn't matter. Verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. In the first century, most people were born into being a Jew or born into being a Gentile. They didn't really choose that. And we are born into our circumstances. There are things about your background that you didn't choose. Your parents, your race or ethnicity, the first language that you learned, probably from your mom. Even before birth, God is providentially designing our lives. Our race is not a mistake. Our ethnicity is not an accident. It is actually a gift from God. I've mentioned before that one of our sons was actually born in Mexico. And we were at the hospital and the birth had happened and we'd been there a couple of days and we thought, hey, we're ready to go. And we talked to the nurse and he said, well, we're not quite ready to release the baby to you. He's yellower than all the other babies and he might have jaundice. And I want to say, that's the way we are. I mean, we're very yellow. That's what we do, you know. My friends, part of worshiping God is understanding his hand sovereignly in our circumstances. Our context may not be easy, but it is never beyond God's reach. Now, that even applies to life here in church. Have you ever noticed at church that it's a lot easier to criticize what God is not doing than to celebrate the things that God is doing? There's always something that God isn't doing yet, but there's always something that God's already doing. A reflection of our contentment is whether we can notice what God is doing and celebrate that rather than being overly concerned about the thing that God isn't doing yet. God is no respecter of persons. Rather than change our circumstances to suit us, he often changes us through those very circumstances. So Paul writes, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now some of us read that and we think immediately of our own family of origin, some of the dynamics that we were born into, situations over which we had no power, circumstances for which we had no responsibility, and we just think, how can a merciful God say that to people living in a world that is often so harsh? There is nothing outside of us that can stop what God is doing inside of us. In fact, whatever is outside of us is stuff that God can use to accomplish his work inside of us. The bottom line is that Christ in you is more important than any circumstance you may face. And to kind of prove this point, Paul really takes an extreme example, and it's slavery. Now, slavery isn't something that we talk about all that frequently in church. But slavery was alive and well in the first century. The dominant form of slavery that we understand, the connotation that we take from the term slavery in our history, was racial and economic. Today we hear about sex slavery, human trafficking. Slavery in the New Testament was political. It had to do with military conquest. The vanquished became slaves of the victors. Or financial, where a person's financial debt would land them in slavery to the person to whom they had the debt. Paul wrote, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." And I read that, I say, don't let it trouble you. Are you kidding me? Oh my goodness, if my wife were a slave, if my children were slaves, it would trouble me. Someone could only write that who had experienced such an encounter with Christ as to say that your social situation, your context is not nearly as important as what Christ has done on the cross and what he can do in you, even if you're a slave. When called by Jesus, even a slave becomes spiritually free in Christ. And the free person who becomes a Christian becomes Christ's slave. Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so by all means. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't let your social status, whatever it is, define you. Your status in Christ is so much more important. In Colossians 1:28, Paul wrote, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And we could add, wherever you are, in whatever role you occupy. Now, just a few years later, Paul would meet a man named Onesimus. And that name kind of rings oddly to us, but that was the name of this man that Paul met. And Onesimus was actually an escaped slave. He was an escaped slave who had become a Christian. And he actually spent some time with Paul, and they befriended one another. Paul ended up sending Onesimus back to his master, whose name was Philemon. Paul actually knew Philemon, and he sent Onesimus back with a letter. And he said to Philemon, I want you to view Onesimus as you view me. I don't want you to view one another as slave and master. I want you to view one another as brothers in Christ. Because what's inside of you is so much more powerful than the social setting that you're in. You were bought at a price. The blood of Jesus. Do not become slaves of human beings. Well, in Christ, you and I are both free and slave. And the truth of that comes home most powerfully for us when we talk about finances. Probably none of us have any personal engagement with slavery as an experience. And yet we all have money, and we can all wrestle with that as it relates to our contentment. So let me ask you, are you financially content? Do you experience the sense deep in your heart when you're going to bed at night that you have enough? That financially, you're okay. Now, I am not talking about an amount of money. I'm talking about an intangible matter of the heart. I'm talking about a spiritual issue in each of our lives. Now, I want you to remember on this, our culture is not necessarily our friend. For most of us, the single biggest purchase that we'll ever make is our house. And I want to tell you some history about our culture. This graph shows the last 30 years or so in terms of the median square feet of a new single-family home. So on the bottom axis you have years, and on the left axis you have numbers of square feet. So in 1987, 30 years ago, the average square feet of a new single-family home in the United States of America was right about 1,700 square feet. That was the average size for a new home. Over 30 years, that number has gone up by 700 square feet to nearly 2,400 square feet. That's a 40% increase in the median size of an average home in America. Now, what interests me about that is at the same time, the number of people living in the average American home has gone down. So we have bigger homes with fewer people living inside. And here's an interesting footnote. Did you know that it is a fact that today, the average American home today has more bathrooms than occupants? Draw your own conclusions about that one, huh? I can remember stories. My parents grew up in homes where there were lots of people and one bathroom. I mean, one. There was the bathroom, not where everybody had a bedroom and their own bathroom. One bathroom. And everybody shared that. Would you join me in a thought experiment that might drive this home a little bit? Let me ask you, and don't answer this out loud, how much income would it take for you to feel that you have enough? Remarkably, studies show that most people, regardless of their income level, have the same answer. That is, people who make $30,000 a year, or make $60,000 a year, or $250,000 a year, or whatever the amount is, they tend to answer this question the same way. It turns out we all need about 10% more income to feel we have enough. And over the course of life, people often do acquire 10% more income. And Loyola Marymount professor Christopher Kazor has studied that. And what do you think happens when people actually get that 10% more? They want 10% more than that. So do you see how income can go up, but contentment level doesn't change? Housing size can go up, but contentment level doesn't change. There's a book called Chasing Contentment. Contentment isn't about the size of your salary or the square footage of your home or the number of bathrooms in your house. It's a matter of your heart. And maybe that explains recent research on giving. Patricia Herzog and Heather Price have recently published a book. It's called American Generosity. It's a study of American giving habits. Friends, we are one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and they found that 84% of Americans give away less than 1% of their income. We're living in one of the greatest technological booms of all time with what's happening with computing and information systems and the internet. And yet 84% of Americans give away less than 1% of their income. 3% of Americans give a tithe, that is 10% of their income. That is the standard both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if you're doing that, congratulations. The good news and the bad news is people do that. The bad news is that's not a very big percentage of our culture. Hey, if you want to be radically countercultural, be a giver. Find your contentment outside of stuff and be a giver. We're talking not about writing a check. We're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about being content with who you are, with what you have, with where you are, with where you're going in the big scheme of things. Would you do another little experiment with me, with you to kind of open your hand like this and put out your finger? I want you to pretend that you have something very small and valuable on the tip of your finger and then put it into the palm of your hand. Then close that hand. You want to hold on to that very tight. You want to protect it. You make sure you don't lose it or nobody comes and gets it. So squeeze your hand together and just kind of notice what that feels like. Now, on the other hand, open this palm and pretend you have something small and valuable on this finger. Put it in the palm of this hand and leave that hand open and extended. And just notice what that feels like. A clenched fist and an opened hand. How do you tend to live? Which one of these takes more energy to do? Which one of these attitudes or postures engages people more creatively. Now, I don't know that any of us really set out to kind of go through life holding on to it so hard that we might break it. And we can all probably discern that, you know, having the open, trusting palm before the Lord, that's kind of the way to go through life. But isn't it the case that when we are stressed out, when we are worried, when we struggle with discontentment, we all tend to move kind of from this side over to this side? We've got to find our contentment somewhere else. All of this that we're talking about is a really big deal, especially in marriage. And as the inspired author, the Apostle Paul, actually penned these words, he was thinking more of no other matter than marriage because, man, this is either a wonderfully harmonious thing or a train wreck when it comes into the area of marriage. Would you rather be married to this kind of a person or this kind of a person? Is your spouse married to this kind of a person or this kind of a person? Our discontentment or our contentment is something that we bring to our marriage and that will permeate our marriage. Paul writes, brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Some of the Corinthians felt compelled to actually dissolve their marriages. They were wondering if that's what they should do, if that was a superior spiritual act. And Paul says, don't go that far. Don't force it. He was saying the most important thing about your situation isn't your situation. It's your calling from Christ in that situation. The most important thing about your marriage isn't your marriage. It isn't you and it isn't your spouse. Whatever relative merits you may have or struggles you may have, it's Christ in your marriage. The most important thing about single isn't you or even the fact that you're single. Or the previous relationship you had, or the next relationship you might have, the most important thing about being single is Christ in you. Singleness is a great place to find intimacy with Jesus. It is a great workshop for life. Doctors Les and Leslie Parrott actually share the same name virtually. They share the same vocation. And they share the same address. They are husband and wife. And they write and do research and teach on relationships. And I was talking about this concept with our pastoral staff earlier this week. And one of our pastors shared this quote from a book called Relationships by the Parrots. It's this. If you try to find intimacy with another person before achieving a sense of identity on your own, all your relationships become an attempt to complete yourself. Can you let that sink in? If you're pursuing contentment, realization, fulfillment with another person through the relationship, what you're going to end up doing is trying to complete yourself. Your quest for intimacy might be really a quest for identity. And the cool thing is we can understand our identity as an individual before God through Christ. And then we can bring that powerful sense of being loved, a secure sense of identity into a relationship and bless a friend or a girlfriend, boyfriend, or a husband or wife. It's wise to trust God to make singleness work before stepping into marriage. It's wise to trust God to make marriage work before you step into parenting. Allow God to use the situation you're in to change you. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness right where you are, and all these things will be given to you as well. Allow God to make you content. Allow God to bring the change. Now, I want to speak to us about kind of going forward in this message because there could be kind of two groups here. There might be some of us who might think of our social situation in such a way where we would say, you know, I'm just not that important. I don't have that significant a role. I'm just a, you know, fill in the blank. So I'm not sure how this applies to me. My friend, that is a very anti-God way to think about what's being shared here. That is an anti-biblical, anti-Paul, and anti-Jesus perspective. Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, even if you're a slave, the very best thing that many people in this world have going for them is the fact that Christ in you is near them. regardless of your social situation. And on the other hand, there are some of us in the room who are accustomed to accomplishment and achievement, and we expect that the graph for our life should always be kind of going up and to the right. There should always be advancement. Paul says there's nothing external in your life that's nearly as important as what's happening in your heart. So let's just serve the Lord, whether we are single or married, divorced or widowed, unemployed or blue-collar, white-collar or retired. The takeaway for any of us, friends, could be to say, hey, if contentment is all that important, what are some contentment pillars that I could invite Jesus to build in my life? There are definitely some contentment killers in the culture and sometimes in my habits and the way I view life. I got to drop some of those things. I got to get rid of that stuff. The comparison, competition, criticism, confusion. I got to ditch all those killers, and I want to invite Jesus to build some contentment pillars in my life. You need it. Your spouse needs it from you. Your future spouse needs it from you if you want to get married. So what are some contentment pillars that you could ask Jesus to begin to work on in your life? One is simplicity. Did you know that less stuff can actually make us happier? We just had a garage sale yesterday, no kidding. I am the happiest guy on our street. I got to wheel this creaky, rusty old barbecue over to somebody else's house, and I got 10 bucks out of the deal. I'm a happy camper. I'm one of those guys that I believe space is its own value. I want the clear workbench, you know? That's the kind of guy I am. Phil Yancey is a writer. He says he remembers reading the account of a spiritual seeker who interrupted a busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. "I hope your stay is a blessed one," said the monk who showed the visitor his room. "If you need anything at all, just let us know and we'll teach you how to live without it." What have you learned to live without? If you were to take out a piece of paper and write on it, "I deserve," and make a list, what do you require to be content? What is it going to take for you to be at peace, to have a sense of enough, a sense that you're blessed? Friends, if it was going to happen from the externals, it would have happened, given all that we've been blessed with in this culture. Paul said he had learned how to be content in all situations, whether abased or abounding, with much or with little. How much can you live without? You know, sometimes contentment comes from lowering our gaze. There's a number of us in the room. We have a complicated and confusing future. And the more we raise our gaze, it's just hard to see through all that. Sometimes contentment comes from simply doing the next right thing. You need to employ at this point, this isn't for all time or for everyone, a simple lifestyle where you simply do the next right thing. And literally, it's one step at a time, one day at a time. A simple life can be a content life. How about gratitude? People sometimes ask me, "Hey, is everything going great for you, Derek?" And I'm like, "Did you forget I'm a pastor?" You know? So like, I'm married, I've got kids, and I relate to lots of people. It is never the case that all of their lives are going well. This last week, a number of people with life-altering illnesses, number of people having babies into families. You think, man, I hope God puts babies into this family. It's going to be so awesome. Celebration and intercession and compassion. That's just a normal week. And one way I've found that I can experience contentment is to have a gratitude journal. I've talked about this before, and I am asking you as your pastor to do something. I want you to start a gratitude journal. I want you to get a piece of paper. Maybe it's a paper journal. Maybe it's a computer file. I do mine on my computer. And I want you to list things for which you are grateful. I do this. I have been doing this. I write down, my wife talks to me. I am grateful. My children are home for the summer. I am grateful. I can walk. I am grateful. At least in the moment I'm writing it down, I am grateful. And then I can go back and read over these things. I've got over 250 things on my list. And you know what I find? Gratitude leads to gratitude. I can go read stuff I might have written months ago, and it stimulates new gratitude in my life. And I need that, because sometimes the things that I'm looking at in people's lives, sometimes there's more discontentment than contentment. So I need a source of gratitude in my own life. I'm asking you to do that, and you will be glad if you do. And number them. Number one, number two, number three. I'm at over 250, and I'm so thrilled about that. I need this because I, like you, have a factory-installed forgetter. So 100 days or so or more ago, fractured my hip, went through this whole thing. And there was a time after about 2 months when I actually had the opportunity, a physical therapist said, I want you to put weight on your left leg. And I went from not being able to stand to standing. I was giddy. I was so excited. I mean, I praised the Lord. I got down on my hands and knees and thanked God that I could stand. Walking over the moon. Forget about it. I mean, I could make a bowl of cereal. Get the bowl. I mean, you can't do that if you can't. It's just a lot of work. And now it's about 6 or 8 weeks from that time. The good news and bad news, last couple of days together, I rode over 40 miles on my bike. My hip's doing really well. Thanks for praying for me. I feel great. But the kind of bad news of that is I start to take other stuff for granted. The impact of initially being able to stand or initially being able to walk or climb stairs, it sort of begins to get a little muted or faded in my heart. That's one of the things that we write these things down so that we can remember. Do you have a gratitude journal? If you don't, start one. If you do, when was the last time you wrote in it? I hope you'll do that. Let the Lord build contentment in you. Simplicity. What do we have that we have not been given? Did you hear the one about the wealthy woman who died? And one man said, hey, did you hear how much she left? And the man said, no. And the other man said, she left it all. That's going to be true for all of us. Paul wrote Timothy, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. We start with nothing and end with nothing. God, help us be content wherever we are. My friend, if you are discontent alone, trust Christ. Find your identity in Him. And then share that sense of identity, that sense of contentment with another. If you're married, trust Christ. Find contentment in who you are and then share that contentment with your spouse. Whatever our situation, we can be content right now because of Christ. We're going to wrap up a little bit differently today. In just a moment, we're going to worship the Lord together. Just want you to know, if you want prayer on this topic or any, my friends are available to pray for you. There's a benevolent offering after our service ends, and it's to help people in need in our community. One of the greatest habits to help build contentment is simply to give, to say, you know, I'm not the richest guy in the world, but I've got enough to help somebody else. You can give, and our ushers will attend to you at the door. Would you join me by standing? And let's worship the Lord, who can make us content in each and every situation.